We're in Romans chapter 9 still. We've been working through the issues that Paul raised. We're kind of inching along through the litany of his statements about the privileges that the Israelites had. From the first three verses, we know that was a significant grief to the Apostle Paul that his own kinsmen could have this level of privilege that's outlined in verses 4 and 5. And do absolutely nothing with it in terms of good and actively oppose it in terms of evil so that the consequences that will come upon them is a huge disaster. And he had heart enough by the Spirit to be really grieved about that. So he's laying out for us the issues of their privilege. And we've noticed in our study that he's focused on the eventual future in the words adoption and glory. Because the adoption takes place at the resurrection and the glory is an ongoing development now, but the outcome of how much we've begun to share in his character will be shown at the point of adoption, because that's when he's going to actually declare what he's accomplished in our lives in building his glory into our character so that he can assign us a place in his kingdom according to the degree of development that he's brought us to through our physical lifetime on this earth. So that's the future. And then he falls back toward the past in terms of the foundations of this future. They start with the covenants where God has made some very potent commitments that are designed to address the needs that we have as individuals so that when we run into a need, we know what to look for and how to trust. Because of the commitments that he's made. So that's one of the foundational things of the past that God has done. And then the issue of the giving of the law. We know from the fact that it's in this litany of privileges that he's not talking here about the downside of the law. Paul has a theology of law as a condemnation factor that is extremely deadly. And in his theology, he teaches that we need to stand free from the law, that we need to be very, very aware that the strength of sin is the law. So he's got that in his theology, but there's another side to that, and that's the side we studied last time, the beneficial issues of having an immutable revelation from God in writing so that the things that are true can be discerned by considering the words. It's an enormous step forward after 2,500 years of verbal tradition, because verbal tradition can be corrupted in one generation, whereas a written revelation is very hard to corrupt in big picture terminology. It's easy enough to corrupt the individual details, but typically understanding doesn't come out of just the details. It comes out of the comprehensive unit. This evening we're going to go to another issue of the past, and that is the service. It's called in the King James of God, but you'll notice both of those words are italicized, which means they're not there. He's talking about the service. Now, it is the service of God, but his focus was on the service, and he knew that his readers wouldn't even need this because he wanted to focus here. And this is another thing that God did in the past in order to make the adoption and the glory possible in terms of high privilege. Being adopted because of the development of the glory of God in your own life and being placed in a position of eternal service in the kingdom is a phenomenal issue, and anything that enhances that's good. The covenants and the giving of the law were enhancements for that, and so is the service. So this evening we're going to be talking about what he calls the service. It's a huge subject, but it can be wrestled down into a couple of basic issues when you look at what the scriptures say about this issue, the service that God assigned to the nation of Israel in relation to the tabernacle and the temple. There are two basic issues, and those issues surface by looking at the verbal idea, where you have the word serving, when it's a translation of this same word form, and then you have the nominal or the noun, where you actually talk about the service. So we're going to be looking at the way that verbs and the nouns are used in the New Testament, because there are two basic issues that are involved, and they're crucial for the development of a high level of privilege at the adoption because of the development of the glory based on the fact that they had the service. Now, what he's talking about here, basically, is the service of the tabernacle and the temple. All of the sacrifices and the procedures and the furniture and the placement and the regulations on how to set the tabernacle up and how to transport it and all of that stuff. It's all involved in the service. It's latruo as a verb, but it has to do with that. However, there is some interesting content in the New Testament regarding the use of these terms that give us a general as well as a specific sense, and we want to look at first the general one, because that's where this verbal idea is going to have most of its punch. Most of our grasp of what's going on here will come out of these. So the first thing that I would like to do is turn your attention to John chapter 16 and verse 2, where this verb is used by Jesus in his instruction to his disciples concerning the way they're going to be treated as his disciples. In John 16, Jesus is actually into the last evening of his time with his disciples just before he's betrayed. This is the passage where they've already gotten together for the Last Supper and all of that. Now, he's telling his disciples that they, and he's talking generically there, will put you out of the synagogues. That'd be the equivalent of being chased out of church. And he says, the time will come when whoever kills you will think that he doeth God's service. Here's our verb. Now, there was a Jewish backdrop for killing people for God. There are a lot of people who are really teed off about Old Testament theology because God told the nation of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and kill everybody. He told them to kill the babies and the women, the civilians and the military. Kill them all. Well, because of the fact that God gave them that instruction, because in the Old Testament there's a rationale for that. It's called the iniquity of the Amorite coming to its full term. When people get to a certain point in their development of wickedness, there isn't any other solution for them but to die. There's not going to be any repentance, and the longer they're left on the planet, the more wickedness they'll do. Well, when God was going to give the nation of Israel the land of Canaan, the Amorites, who were the majority Canaanites in the area, were as wicked as they could be. And God said, kill them all. If you don't, they will become a snare to you. If you let them live, they will drag you down. So don't let them be a snare. Well, that idea of killing people in the name of God has carried the Jewish mentality into the first century, so that, for example, when Stephen preached in Acts 7, they didn't like what he had to say, so they stoned him to death. They didn't like Jesus, so they had Rome crucify him. This whole idea of killing people because they don't agree with you theologically was part and parcel of their mind. But it was because of the commitment that God had made to them in the Palestinian covenant, the land covenant. Once you get away from the land covenant, you get away from this entire concept. Once you don't have a national unit that must be protected as a nation from the wickedness that it's involved in, you lose entirely the whole issue of killing people for God. In fact, even the Jews were restrained from killing nations that were beyond the boundaries of Canaan. They were supposed to treat them with a lot less violence. So, as I said, there's a rationale in the Old Testament because God's establishing a kingdom on the earth, a national entity that has to be protected inside and from the outside. So, killing is one of the ways you protect. I mean, that's why God gave us government, so that when somebody's a brutal person, the government is supposed to kill him to keep him from harming other people. That's what Paul said in Romans, that the government serves as the sword. and he bears not the sword in vain. So you have that background, but they carried it beyond that. Once you get beyond the land promise, the only way you can justify this again, killing people for Jesus' sake or for God, is if you corrupt the theology. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did during the time when it was killing people in order to try to preserve the truth. They thought they were Israel spiritual, so they thought they still had the right to kill. Well, they didn't. The point that I'm trying to make is, in this setting, Jesus warned his disciples that they would be put to death, and the people who were killing them would think that they were serving God. Now, the key thing that I want to deal with here is their thinking. When they do this violence to Jesus' disciples and think that they're doing service to God, what are they trying to do? Well, in their thinking, what they're trying to do is to please God. That's what doing service to God means, to try to please Him. Now, it might sound really strange to us to think that you could kill somebody in order to please God. Well, for us, that's true. It'd be weird because it's so contrary to the spirit of Christianity, because it's not a land-based religion. We don't have a land promised to us. We're not supposed to be going around killing people in order to preserve our land. If we were, there'd be a whole lot of dead people around. So the issue here is this. They want to please God. That's the issue of doing service. Now keep that in mind, because that's crucial. In Romans 12, verse 1, we have another use of the concept of service. And here, the reasonable service is identified as a presentation of your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. He says that's our reasonable method of pleasing God. So to please God means to give Him your body as a living sacrifice. The issue is still to please God. If you want to know how to please God, this is how you do it. You make yourself available to Him. Present your body to Him as a living sacrifice so that He becomes the real sovereign over your loves and beliefs and choices and actions and all that. Because if you want to please Him, you've got to let Him lead you into His life. And the only way you're going to do that is if you're willing to be led. That's what that's all about. So this is where we get an introduction to this idea of pleasing God as the essence of the word service. Now, for those of you who have been plugged into our Titus studies on Sunday evening, you will remember that two or three weeks ago, we made a pretty good deal out of the fact that there is an enormous wickedness that characterizes humanity that causes all kinds of other things. And in our study of that enormous wickedness, we saw that Simon the sorcerer was a classic example, and the nature of his wickedness was his desire to please men for the reputation that he would gain from doing that. This is a legitimate service. This is an enormous wickedness when it's an either-or situation. It is never wrong to please men if your real goal is to please God. But if your desire to please men causes you to compromise your pleasing God, then it's an enormous wickedness, because it's an idolatry that runs right out the top and it creates all kinds of other terrible things. And we saw that in our study of Titus. So this issue of service and this issue of the contradiction to service is what Paul is dealing with. So in Romans, when he talks about them being given the service, he's talking about them being given a way to please Him. Now, let's go from there to Acts. We're all over the place this evening. If we go to Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's sermon that got him killed. But in that sermon, Stephen said that God turned from the nation of Israel while it was wandering around the wilderness and gave them up to worship. This is our word service. To serve the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which you made to worship them. This is the word service. He had the tabernacle of witness, but what did they turn it into? Tabernacle of Moloch. What were they doing? Well, they were offering the sacrifices. He says, was that to me? No. He says, you served the host of heaven. Well, what's the host of heaven? Well, in a sense, this is the stars. They started their star worshiping. This is where a lot of the issues of the zodiac come into play. Because by the time that Moses was giving the Jews the Bible, they had already twisted the symbolism of Seth in the zodiac into a basis for worshiping the stellar heavens. So they were worshiping the star, the stars, and they had turned their tabernacle into the worship of Moloch. This is actually worshiping the stellar heavens, the so-called gods out there. Now, the interesting thing about that is, in Acts 7:42, Stephen accuses them of serving the host of heaven. That is, seeking to please. Seeking to please the idols, the figures, which they made to worship, which represented the false theology of the stellar heavens. You know, the Israelites turned the gold into a golden calf. Well, Taurus was the constellation of the bull, and that's what they were doing. They were worshiping what had been perverted. That's why God motivated Moses to give them the words in writing, so that couldn't be perverted anymore. But what they were doing was seeking to please idols. But think about that. In the issue of doing service to the idols, there are a couple of things that are very crucial. Number one, where did they get any direction for such service? How did they know what would please these gods? Where was it that they were given any indication that Rephaim would like it if you did thus and so? You would be pleasing him if you do thus and so. Where did they get the idea that they knew what the host of heaven would require? The idols couldn't talk. Sure, they had their false prophets, but where was the validation of the legitimacy of those prophets? Where did they get any idea that they knew how to serve these? Well, they didn't. So what did they do? Well, right here, it says, you offered slain beasts and sacrifices in the tabernacle that you had turned into a place to worship Moloch. You made them to serve them. Now, what does this mean? You offered sacrifices. He asked, was it to me? And the answer is no, it was to Moloch. But what does that mean? It meant that they had taken the directions that had been given to them by Moses and turned it into, well, if Yahweh would be happy with that, well, then Rephaim would be too. Whoa. You understand what they're doing? They're taking instruction on how to please Yahweh and saying, that's the standard for what will please the gods. Well, in that instruction, Yahweh was supposed to be unique. So if they were going to take what was supposed to be unique to him and apply it to some other god, not only were they insulting Yahweh to the max, they were assuming that this other god would be happy with them. And it was just an assumption. And that's what all man-made religion is based on, assumption. But it's assumption built out of a twisting. They took the actual directions that they had been given for worshiping God, this offering of animal sacrifices, and twisted it. That's crucial. So what we need to understand is that in this Acts 7 accusation, where Stephen accuses them of actually being idolaters, not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but worshiping the gods of the stellar heavens, one of the first things is they didn't have a prescribed form, but they created one. And they created it out of the foundation for hope that only Yahweh could give them. So they took what Yahweh had said would please him and assumed that those same forms of practice would please the other gods. That is extraordinarily blameworthy. And bringing it up got Stephen killed. They hated him for saying that. They were so violent in their antagonism for him saying that, that they stoned him to death while Saul of Tarsus held their garments. In other words, this was no small accusation. Now I want you to go from here to Acts chapter 24, 14. And I want you to know what the apostle Paul was saying in one of his defenses before the king. He says, Paul, after the governor had beckoned him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that you have been many years a judge for this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship," and this is his word for service, "and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess to you." Now here's Paul's confession to the governor. "This I confess to you, that after the way, which they call heresy, so serve I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now do you see what he said? He said, number one, the service is a way. That's what he says. After the way, so serve I the God of my fathers. How? By believing what he says. So the way is a method or a procedural practice that is acceptable to God, that pleases God. And the reason that it pleases God is because God spoke and Paul believed him. Now this goes without saying. If God tells you something and you believe him, obviously you're going to do whatever it is that pleases him, because without faith it's impossible to please him, and by faith you do please him. So the whole issue is that by giving them the service, Paul says in Romans 9, they received the service. They were given a way that would please God as he spoke and they believed. Notice what Paul believed: the things written in the law and in the prophets. It's not necessarily something new. It was what God had given them in the law and by the prophets. And it has to do with hope toward God. Hope to what? To please him. That you'll be found pleasing to him. If you're not found pleasing to God, you're not going to be in his kingdom. That's why it's so crucial, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You don't please him, you don't get there. If you want to get there, you have to trust him. That's what believe means. And by faith, he's pleased. God isn't nearly as distraught by our failures, our sins, as he is by our unbelief. And God will handle a whole lot of stuff if we start trusting him, believing him. In fact, at the beginning of faith, he just erases our sins, called being justified. So the issue of believing is a crucial issue, and it tells us what this issue of serving is. It's a way to please God. That's what's going on. So we can summarize what we've said so far in terms of the general use of the term, and that is the central idea of service is pleasing God by faith, by believing him. That's the central idea. When Paul says they got the service, he was talking about something that would enable them to please God. That's an enormous benefit. Think about it. You have the star god, Rapham. You have Yahweh. Yahweh spoken through the prophets with integrity demonstrated in history by prophecy fulfilled. Rapham has done what? He can't talk. He's an idol. He doesn't have any prophets that can validate any message because false prophets can't predict the future and have it come to pass. So what do they have to base their worship of Rapham on? Absolutely nothing. They take what God has said, twist it, and say, okay, we'll apply it to this God. Well, you do that at your own risk. So that's the central idea. Now I want to get down to the actual issue of the service. The actual procedural issues involved in the function of the tabernacle and the temple. All of those instructions on how to build this thing, why there are this many sockets, how many boards, how to make this covering, what to make this candelabra out of, how to build an altar that has the bronze on it so you can burn all these sacrifices, how to make the mercy seat with its gold covering, how to form the cherubim, where to put all these things, how to assemble it and disassemble it and carry it, and don't you drop that thing and don't you touch it. And all of that instruction, the service, had to do with some things that God wanted to impart to them, an ability to enhance their adoption by reason of their sharing in His glory. This is what it's all about. That's what Romans 9 says. Verse 4 is dealing with. He's looking at their future in terms of adoption by means of sharing the glory. And one of the things that will do it is the covenant. The other is the written manifestation or revelation of the truth about God. And the other is the actual instructions on how to act. What to do. Okay, but that raises a pretty good question. How was the service supposed to enhance their faith? Because it's only by faith that they can please God. And therefore, the things they're doing are supposed to be enhancing their ability to trust the God they're trying to please. They don't trust Him. They're not going to please Him. The service was given to them so that it would enhance their ability to trust Him. How does that work? Well, I want to share some things with you that you may have to think about. By almost anybody's standard of measure, except the most non-thinking Jew, the service of God had to be more than just simple outward conformity. Now, I'll admit that the Pharisees had pretty much reduced the service of God down to outward conformity. They didn't worry too much about their heart attitudes. They just said, we serve a mechanical God. You push this coin in this slot and pull this lever and you'll get that out of it. So they had transformed their religion into a mechanical process where you had to take some money to the temple as a part of the religious practice. But they wouldn't let you just bring your money. They said, if you're going to pay this temple tax, right, you have to pay it in temple funds. So when you bring your Roman currency or your Ethiopian currency or your whatever other kind of currency, you got to take it to the money changers and get it changed into the currency of the temple so you can pay your taxes properly so that God will be pleased. And of course they were making profit on all this money changing stuff, and of course those are the coins that Jesus spilled all over everywhere when He knocked all their tables over, because He said, you guys are a bunch of thieves. Well, what He was doing was saying, you guys have turned my service into an external conformity issue, and it's not that. It's not acceptable. And almost everybody, except the most blind, will accept that. It's not external conformity. Pleasing God has to be a combination of inner attitude and outer action. You can't have a good attitude and do a bad action. By the same logic, you can't do an action and call it good if you got a lousy attitude. So, you know, when we say, oh, I know, but He means well. Baloney. He does not mean well. He just wants you to think that He does. Because when somebody does something that's wrong, that does not come out of meaning well. That comes out of wanting to get what you want. So there are these two issues, attitude and action. Now, The issue, as Paul said in Acts 24, was believing. Now, how does the service enhance the believing? This is the issue. How? Well, I want to suggest to you a couple things. The outward actions of the law were highly detailed. There were 600 and some odd commandments, instructions on everything. I mean, they had to wash certain ways before they could go in the tabernacle. The priest had to go through a very precise regimen in order to offer the sacrifices. If he violated that regimen, his life would be struck dead on the spot. There were all kinds of things that were highly detailed in terms of the outward actions. But the inner issue of faith was a totally different breed of cat than the outward actions. They could go through the motions. They could get those outward actions down. I mean, anybody can do outward actions. You can get that down cold. Just ask some of these young people that play these computer games. You know, the first time you play it, you lose. But in a little while, you got all that stuff figured out. You do exactly the right thing at the right time. In a little while, the computer can't beat you. Because you can get this stuff down if it's important to you. But the inner stuff. Why would God require all of this outward behavior as a stimulus to faith? But let me suggest to you, first of all, that believing is not easy. Not a lot of people say, oh, it's just so simple. It's not simple. Actually, being able to commit to something as absolute truth is a very difficult thing to do. And it's more difficult if it's going to cost you something. It's not quite as difficult if you see it as a benefit bringing thing, but nonetheless, believing things is not easy. It requires a level of being convinced that you don't have in yourself to do. You can't make yourself believe what you don't believe. Well, because of that, God gave the service to Israel, and it was an exhaustive and perhaps even exhausting series of behaviors that were to stimulate faith. But how did it work? Well, I think it worked like this. There are two essential realities that are overwhelming in actions that God has taken. Two. Romans 1:20 says that we know of his divine power and his godness. That is a term that refers to the fact that he's a real person. So his power and his personhood are manifestly revealed by the things that he's done. Paul says you can't escape those two things. If you live in God's universe anywhere, you're responsible for the fact that he's powerful and a person. That makes you inexcusable if you don't bow the knee to him immediately. But those are the only two things you can be sure from the things God has done. Everything else requires some explanation. So he gave us the law so that it would be explained. But in the process of explanation, where were they going to get a foundation for understanding? Let's say it this way. Actions, now this is worth at least 25 cents. Actions are metaphors of the heart. What I mean by that is, you do what's in your heart. God does what's in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the things are done. But the problem with actions is, they're metaphors. They're not straightforward statements. They're things that have to be interpreted. And because of the ambiguity of the understanding of a heart, actions, as metaphors, are off the chart in terms of difficulty sometimes. So whenever God does something, for example, he waits 3 days after Martha and Mary send to him and say, he that you love has, you know, he's sick unto death. Jesus just sits there for 3 days, so he'll die. Well, that was a metaphor of the heart. What were they supposed to understand from that? When Mary got out there, she said, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And Martha said, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And where were they? Well, they were way out in left field in terms of understanding the metaphor. Jesus said, I have something more important for you to grasp than if I'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Now that I'm here, he's going to live. And so it's an enormous switch. But the fact is, what Jesus does is often a metaphor of his heart, but that metaphor has to be explained somehow. And that's where the Word of God comes in. It comes in as an explanation. Now, there is a book written by a guy named Ronald Nash called The Word of God in the Mind of Man. And he sets forth a theory that I think probably has some legitimacy, but it's a theory, and I'm telling you that now, up front. But his theory is this. People learn because built in when they're born is a form. It's built into their brain. We might call it instinct. But it's a form. It's basically an empty form, except in some cases. For example, the impetus to nurse, the suckling of a baby, that's automatic. That's an instinctive, automatic, built-in data issue involved in this particular form or part of the form. Forms are like puzzles that have the outside lines already laid. You know, when you're going to work a 2,500-piece puzzle, the first thing you do is you look for all the pieces that have a straight edge on them. And you get all of those pieces, and then you start trying to figure out if those pieces will somehow fit together. So you start looking for one that looks kind of like that to go in here because you're looking for a way for it to fit. Well, if you have this 2,500-piece puzzle that's got the outward boundaries already down, well, you have some potential for getting this thing to work. Because you can mess with all of these little pieces of data until you finally get the pieces together. And then you've got a boundary. And then you can come along and look for a piece that looks kind of like this. Whatever. So that it'll fit on here. Okay? And then you just keep on, but let me say this. You can't put this piece of the puzzle together unless you have this piece and 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 this piece. You can't make it fit until you have enough of the pieces. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but when babies come into the world, one of the first things they do is start exploring. And that's why they stick everything in their mouth. Because they're testing everything. What are they doing? They're looking for pieces of the puzzle that fit. And every once in a while, a piece will fit, and you have this aha experience. I understand that. Well, why? Because the two pieces went together. We call it connecting the dots, if you want to use a different metaphor, where you can actually get a picture out of something if you connect the dots properly. Well, same thing's true with it. Nash's book says that the reason why children often come to conclusions that they've never been taught is because the things you have taught them have a connection to the form, and they also have this ability to recognize the connection. So when the connection is there, the child says, "Oh, Mommy, did you know?" And you say, "Where in the world did they get that?" Well, they got it because there's this built-in form and there's this built-in logic that says this piece fits. That's Ronald Nash's theory on how people learn. Well, plug that back into the service. Let's say that God has a whole bunch of fallen creatures that he wants to teach so that they can believe. In order to get them to believe things they don't believe, he's got to provide them with bits and pieces of data that will all fit together so that they can get a picture that's legitimate. And by going through the rote routine day after day after month after year, after a while, this whole issue of the form is being filled in more and more, and suddenly, one day, it all makes sense. And that's the point of faith. Well, that's what the service was all designed to do, as far as I can tell. Paul says that God gave them the service. And basically, it looked like a huge job. But if they would do one basic thing, they would be able to learn. And that one basic thing was, all they had to do was ask one question. Ask this. Why would God want me to do this every day? Remember, God's actions are metaphors of his heart. He didn't tell us to do stuff that's not important to us or to him. The things that he wants us to do, he wants us to do because it is the doing that forms the background for understanding. Why do you suppose that God wants us to observe the Lord's table on a regular basis as a church? It's a form. Why do you suppose he wants us to baptize people when they put their faith in Christ and desire to be his disciples? Why do you suppose he wants to go through these forms? Well, because at a certain level, the service is an enormous reinforcer of the data so that the pieces can fit together. Now, what's required for them to fit? Obviously, they had the service and they were doing absolutely the worst thing they could possibly do with it. They were serving the creature rather than the creator. So it didn't work. Well, why not? What's required in the service? Remember, we told you there are two things. One's the overt, outward action, and one of them's the inner attitude. You cannot learn from the actions as long as the attitude is sorry. This is one reason that I caution parents of older young people about their compelling them to go to church. That is a form of service. But if there's a sorry attitude there, maybe defeating yourself. You just have to work through that. I'm not saying you are. Sometimes a parent makes a child go to church and the church has something happen that day and the Spirit of God uses it and the child's transformed by faith. So I'm not saying don't make them come. I'm just saying be careful, because this inner attitude thing killed the Israelites. They had the service, but they twisted it. So the reason why the Apostle Paul had the blessing of understanding the service was because he was willing to be humbled by God and to begin to believe. This is what happened on the road to Damascus. Paul was in an arrogant, rebellious frame of mind, but when Jesus showed up there, that humbled Paul. I mean, he was just absolutely humiliated by the fact that he was persecuting the disciples of this one that was talking to him right out of the Shekinah glory of heaven. I can imagine being so wrong. That's what Saul faced, and it was humiliating. But he accepted that and then went on from there to embrace what Jesus said. So that's the key. It's true that the Israelites had the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and next week we'll look at the promises. But the point of it all was God was trying to maximize their participation in the glory by means of adoption, by these things. And Paul's grief was they weren't. They weren't, because they would not believe him. So that's the challenge that's before us. Israel had consistently missed the point over their entire life as a nation. And we stand in danger all the time of missing the point too, if we don't allow the things that God says to do, the service, if we don't allow the service to be a teaching instrument by asking the one question, why would God ask me or want me to do this? You know why, when you ask that question, you know what happens? You start thinking. And you start thinking about the nature of the God who wants you to do this. And you start thinking about, now, what is it about God that would make him want me to do that? And if you're willing to be instructed that way, God will show you why he wants you. And that's where your faith actually develops, is this one-on-one relationship with God where you're saying, okay, he wants me to do this. Why? And as you pursue the why issues before God, he lets you know and you grow. Okay, questions or comments? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit. Father, we are aware that the whole process of your bringing us to understanding so that we can be believing is no small thing. And we're grateful that in the place of the service that you gave to Israel, you've given to us your sovereign oversight of a daily life and instruction in your word as to how you would have us to pursue that life. We pray that you will teach us by the things you take us through as you school us to ask from you what is it about you that we need to know in order to be able to do this thing with confidence and gratitude. We ask that you'll do this because we know it's your desire for us to grow up into Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen.